Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 16th verse of Exodus 20. Numerous weeks in a row now, a single verse as we consider a commandment, and is contained in a single verse, Exodus 20, verse 16. We'll read through verses 1 through 17 in a moment. In the history of the church, churches have split for a great variety of reasons. There's speculation abounding right now on the internet about our denomination, our church, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. Will it split over issues surrounding so-called homosexual Christianity or issues connected with critical theory? Individual congregations tend to divide over less ideological things. Individual congregations are all too effectively and all too frequently ripped apart by gossip, by slander. Slanted truths told to the wrong people in the wrong way at the wrong time. False hearts that readily receive reports of character flaws and vice. Really? I can't believe it. And I can't wait to tell the next person, right? Refusal to listen to explanations or to receive repentance. In short, churches are destroyed by violations of the ninth commandment. Before we read the scripture together, let's go to God who gives it to us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We have just sung its praises, and we admit that it is flawless. But we throw up obstacles to a right understanding and certainly to an accurate application of your word in our lives. Because all too often our deeds are evil and we would hide from the light that your word brings to us. So we just ask that you would not allow us to hide. Will you send now your Holy Spirit to work by your word to cause us to listen, to meditate upon, to understand aright, and to apply in such a way that glorifies you the word that we now receive from your mouth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I want to start an explication of the Ninth Commandment with the Westminster Larger Catechism. I haven't always brought the catechism to bear through these sermons, but sometimes, and I think it's helpful here. As I read through the answers to questions 144 and 145, I want you to be listening for certain things. Notice that it is not only by direct speech, and it is not only by direct falsehood that we can violate the Ninth Commandment. I know that won't surprise you, but it's still instructive for us to hear this laid out for us in such concise, though lengthy, manner, and to be paying attention to these things. I want you to listen for heart issues. It's not just the mouth, but the heart that can violate the command. We hear things like esteem. That's something that happens in the heart. A willingness to admit or entertain unsubstantiated reports. Listen for the requirement that is placed upon us of love for our own and others' reputation. Things like countenancing evil reports, right? So that's not just the speaking of evil reports or the hearing of it, but the countenancing of it. That is giving credit to it. That's something that happens in the heart. So, the answers to these two questions from the Westminster Larger Catechism. The duties required in the Ninth Commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all other things whatsoever. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging tale-bearers. By the way, let me just pause there. One of the things that struck me from Jay Adams is I had to read a lot of Jay Adams when I was in seminary, and one of the things that struck me and has stuck with me was how he said a pastor ought to deal with gossip. Now, he was convinced this is biblically required. He did not give me, he didn't cite the scripture, so I'm not sure how he was arguing that. But he said, when you're greeting people as they exit the worship service and somebody says to you, you know, Pastor, I need to tell you about Betty. Then you say, okay, I just need you to know that whatever you tell me about Betty, I have to go directly to Betty and tell her what I heard about her and where I heard it. He said, people figure out real quick not to bring gossip to you. So discouraging talebearers is one of the requirements here. Flatterers and slanderers are to be discouraged. Here's another requirement. Love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requireth. Keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. 145 now. The sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public judicature. Use that word every day, don't you, judicature? Giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others. So, discourage talebearers, but another way we can break the commandment is when we hold our peace when iniquity calls for us to complain to others about it. A great deal of wisdom required to know how to obey the command in completeness. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice. Speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking, or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. The Larger Catechism is always wonderful at making you realize that you just have no hope of coming anywhere close, a shadow of pretending that one day you might have come close to obeying the command. What does obedience to the ninth commandment look like? As in all things, Christ is our perfect example of obedience to this commandment. He did everything well. And so as we look at Jesus, how do we see him relating to these issues? First of all, we see Jesus always defending God's good name, don't we? In Mark chapter 11, where Jesus has come into the temple complex, and there he's overturned the tables of the money changers, and he has cast out those who are selling animals in the temple court. The court of the Gentiles is where they were doing this. The feeling was, that's okay. If the Gentiles don't have a place to worship God, they don't really belong here anyway, right? They're not part of the covenant people of God. And so we will take over the court of the Gentiles during this season, when we can make a lot of money by selling animals to people who have traveled here. It's easier to travel with money than with animals. And so they will buy their animals for the sacrifices for the feast here. And we'll use the temple court to do that in. And after he's thrown them all out, Jesus then taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." Now, what's Christ's concern there? Well, it's multiple, but it's fair to say that one of his concerns there is God's reputation. Is he the kind of God who has prepared a place for all the nations to worship him? Yes, Jesus says, that's the kind of God he is. But you are communicating that he's not that kind of God. He's the kind of God who countenances taking advantage of other people because of the situation they're in, so that you can gouge them and make more money off of them than you should. But that's a lie about who God is. And so Jesus is concerned there about the reputation of God. By the Spirit of Christ, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And again, we say, well, the concerns there are multiform, no doubt, but one of the concerns there is the reputation of God. Is he slow to keep his promises? Is that the kind of God that he is? Peter, again, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, says no. That's not who he is. That's not how you should think about him. That's not a reputation that he deserves. And he defends the reputation of God. Now, you might be thinking, now, wait a minute. You just read the larger catechism. The very first thing we read that is required of us is defending truth between man and man. But you start out with defending God's reputation. Wouldn't that be a third commandment issue? Do not misuse the name of God rather than a ninth commandment issue? Very good. You're paying attention. I'm glad you noticed that. But I started there on purpose just to point out that the two are closely related. Jesus' brother, James, writes in James 3, verse 9, about the tongue, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." Goes on to say, this shouldn't be. This is a hypocrisy. You can't bless God on the one hand and then curse men on the other hand, because there's a close relationship between the two. Men are made in the image of God. And so that's incongruous. And so the third commandment is there in the first table of the law describing our relation to God, and there's a parallel in the second table describing our right relationship to one another. It's the ninth commandment, where we care about the name and the reputation of ourselves and our neighbors. And Jesus did. Numerous places we see him being careful of sinners' reputations. Which is kind of astonishing when you think about it. Why should Jesus, who deserves to have a perfect reputation, care about the good name of those who don't deserve to have a good name? In the seventh chapter of Luke's Gospel, we read of Jesus having been invited to a meal in the home of a Pharisee. Pharisees are very well respected in that culture. And while he's there, there's a woman who comes and washes Jesus' feet with her hair. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Right? She has a reputation. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Notice, this is something Simon thought to himself. He didn't bring it up out loud. Jesus initiates this conversation. Why? In part, because he has a concern for this woman's reputation. It's not the whole. I wouldn't say it's the main concern. It's not central, but I think it's fair to say that he is concerned about her. "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In front of everyone, honored guests, in the home of this well-respected Pharisee, Jesus goes to bat for this woman. And points out those things that are admirable in her character. "This is what she has done for me." And even in the end, as he addresses her, he could have said, "I have saved you." That would be true, right? He says to her, "Your faith has saved you." It's not her faith. exactly, precisely, on its own, as though faith were this magical power that she has saved herself through the exercise of faith. It's her faith in Him who saves that has saved her. But does he say it this way again to extol what is admirable in her character and to lend to her a good reputation in the eyes of those who hear? Does he not here encourage her to have a care for her own reputation? When he says to her, "Your faith has saved you." Not that she ought to be proud against him, but that she ought to have a respect for the honor of her name in him. John chapter 9, we read of Jesus on the road with his disciples. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Notice, John doesn't tell us of any of the blind man crying out. He hasn't initiated. The disciples could have, as far as we know, simply kept walking. Walked by this man and ignored him. But the disciples see this man. They know that he was born blind. He's apparently known to them. He's not just blind, but they know he was born blind. And at least one way to read the disciples is that they see this as an opportunity, given that their master seems to know all kinds of things no human being has a right or a way to know, to get some juicy gossip here. The assumption is somebody sinned to cause this. Who was it? Tell us all about it. We would like to know, whose fault is this? And what does Jesus say? One of the ways to construe what he says to them is, you are oriented in entirely the wrong direction. What you want to know is, how can we think down on our fellow man? So his answer is, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, he doesn't mean that in an absolute sense, does he? Both this man and his parents sinned, but not in such way that this affliction was a direct judgment upon that particular sin. He now redirects them, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You're concerned about knowing what one deserves or another deserves. Who deserves to have a bad reputation here? He says, turn it around and say, what in this situation shows that God deserves to have a great reputation? How will God be glorified here? That's the question Jesus cares about. And with his own disciples, defends the name both of this man and of his parents. We were in the 7th chapter of Luke recently. We go back there. It's actually earlier in the chapter than we were before, and certain men had come to Jesus. And they say, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's the answer he gives to those who've come from his cousin, asking, are you really the Christ? Or maybe I got it wrong. We could interpret this as a pretty harsh answer, right? John's in prison, wondering about these things, and Jesus says, look around you, man. I'm fulfilling prophecy left and right. And by the way, blessed are you if you don't begin to doubt and become offended at me. And that's the answer he sends them away with. Now, the crowd that he was speaking to, who witnessed this whole interchange, might now think lowly of John. Kind of wishy-washy. It's like, you know, he waffles like a politician, right? One day he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Next day he's saying, are you? Not sure. So I find it interesting that Luke reports when the messengers of John had departed. This is the answer he sends back. Not overly gentle. But when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A waffler? Is that who you went out there to see? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now again, Jesus is serving multiple purposes here. He has something he intends to teach the crowd about himself and about the coming kingdom. But he's also protecting John's reputation. He knows what they might think, having just witnessed the answer he gave to the messengers who came from John. And he immediately takes the opportunity to disabuse them of such a poor opinion of John. And extols him in amazing terms. All of these and others could be brought forward as demonstrations of what was prophesied about Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He's gentle with people. And he takes care to guard reputation. In Matthew 21, he tells this parable of the landowner who has two sons, and he goes to each of them and says, go out and work in the field. And the one says, yeah, I'll do it. But then he doesn't go. And the other one says, no way, I'm not doing that. But then he does. And Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. I don't know if I said it the first. I might have swapped that out. I did it wrong, didn't I? Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Similar to the first instance that we looked at, right? There are tax collectors and sinners who are repenting and who are entering the kingdom, and Jesus defends what is defensible in their character for having done this. At the same time, he's accusing, isn't he? Just like he did with Simon. He put Simon, the host, on the hot seat and accused him of character flaws. It's another aspect of Christ's relationship with the ninth commandment. He's careful to guard the reputation of sinners, but it's also true that we see him accusing the self-righteous. Now, he does this in love. We pointed out as we read through the larger catechism, we can break the ninth commandment by failing to complain against sin when circumstances call for us to do so. And Jesus never made that mistake. We see him accusing the self-righteous. He does this in obedience to the command. Because if he passes over their sin in silence, that's condemning them to their sin. It's refusing to challenge them and call them to repentance. In fact, one of the means of divine justice is to give us over to our sins. Look at Matthew 23 here. A lot of the chapter, actually, in three different sections. In the first seven verses of Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." Now first notice, the first thing he says about them is they hold a legitimate office, and you ought to respect the authority of their office. What I'm about to say about them ought not to cause you to simply rebel against them wholesale. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their work they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So far we read him warning some people about other people. But as we read on in the passage, we find that these people he's warning them about, the scribes and Pharisees, they're there. They're hearing him say these things. We know that because he turns his attention directly to them. And beginning in verse 13, we hear him addressing them directly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And, you say, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I read at some length, so I think it has more force. We read it at some length. We could have the impression that Jesus hates these men, that all he wants to do is berate them, tear them down, destroy their self-esteem. Well, he does want to do that. The very next verse shows us his heart. I left off at verse 36. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus continues, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Why does he berate them so? Why does he ask them the rhetorical question, "How will you escape the condemnation of hell?" Because he wants to break them and bring them to repentance that they might indeed escape the condemnation of hell. He doesn't treat the tax collectors and the prostitutes differently than he treats scribes and Pharisees because he loves them and hates the others. He treats them differently because they have different needs. The tax collectors and the sinners who loathe themselves and are used to thinking they are unforgivable need to be told, "You can be forgiven. I care about you. I do not hold the understanding of you, the picture of you that the rest of the culture holds. And you who are coming to me for help, you have it." But that's not what the scribes and Pharisees who are self-confident need to hear. Your faith has saved you? No, your faith is in yourself. Your faith is condemning you. That's what they need to hear. And so where sin needs to be accused, Jesus is not so concerned for his own reputation in the eyes of men that he will fail to accuse them as they need to be accused. There's one place I can think of where Jesus fails to concern himself with a reputation, with a good name. He allowed himself to be slandered. Not always. He obeyed the command which requires us to have a care for our own reputation. During his ministry, Jesus did defend his reputation. He made solid biblical arguments for what he claimed for himself. We could find multiple occasions where that was true. But when the time drew near for him to be sacrificed, he allowed the slander of his enemies to prevail. He did not defend himself. He did not argue with the high priest nor with Pilate. The things he said tended more towards his condemnation than to be rescued out of their hands. Philip, teaching the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, applied to Christ the text that man was reading from Isaiah 53, specifically verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." And Matthew reports in Matthew chapter 27 how Christ fulfilled this prophecy about him. "While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." And what were those accusations leveled against him? Were they true? No, they were not true. False witness was borne against him, and he, in silence, allowed it to stand. And this was in service to his mission. He came, and he knew he came to glorify God, and to glorify God through the redemption of sinners. And to redeem sinners, the slander of his enemies had to prevail against him. And so he allowed it. So that the slandered Savior saves us from our enemies. We sang Psalm 31, the first half of it, roughly, together this morning. Verse 13 says, "For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life." Psalm 27, verse 12, "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." Psalm 119, verse 78, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts." Psalm 144, verse 11, "Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." It's a somewhat common theme in the Psalms. The anointed one surrounded by enemies who bear false witness, who slander and accuse. David felt that at numerous times in his life, of course, as the anointed king. He was surrounded by those who leveled false accusations against him, and by those accusations sought his death. And in that, of course, he serves as a type of Christ. It's Christ who would ultimately be surrounded by enemies who seek to take his life away through false accusation. And as it was true of David as a type of Christ, it is true of us in Christ. And Jesus teaches disciples that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, it's not true. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? But Christ was vindicated, wasn't he? He didn't stand up for himself and defend his name and his reputation in his trial. But the Father vindicated him against false accusation when he resurrected him from the dead. And he is the firstborn from among the dead, yes? So that we in him are also vindicated, and we expect also after him to be resurrected one day. And to be vindicated against all false accusations against us. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." The slandered Savior saves us from our enemies who slander us. But that's not all. He saves us too from the guilt, the power, and one day even the presence of our own sin. So as we read through the answer to the larger catechism questions, we begin to feel very burdened by it. Start out maybe feeling like pretty good about myself. I'm pretty much a truth teller. Pretty good. Well, okay, maybe not awesome, but that, well, okay, not very good. Not, but I'm kind of okay. No, I'm not really okay at it either. In fact, I'm just a horrible wretch. And that's true. We are. But Christ saves us from the guilt of our sin, from the power of our sin over us, and one day even from the presence of our sin. How so? Well, one of the ways to see that is to see clearly that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of Christ that He sends is the Spirit of truth, working in us what is true. In John 16, Jesus says to His disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." Just a side note, extra bonus here. Notice the working of the Trinity there. Everything the Father has belongs to the Son, and that is what the Spirit will deliver to His people. Christ Himself is the truth, isn't He? He is the image of the Father. It is in Him that the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's the full revelation to us of God. He is the truth. He is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises of God. And He is revealed to us in Scripture and His promising to His disciples here in John 16 that the Spirit of truth would come ensures for us the reliability and the truth of Scripture. By which truth of Scripture we are sanctified, aren't we? Jesus prayed that for us. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is how this works, that we are saved even from the power of our own sin. It's through the word that is about Christ and from Christ that the Spirit of truth works in us unto our progressive sanctification, that we are becoming less and less violators of the ninth commandment as He works His truth into us. In John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Notice again the unity of the Trinity and the unity of Christ and His Spirit. For Christ to say, I will send to you the Spirit of truth, and to say, I will come to you, those mean the same thing. And the Spirit of truth will live in you and be with you. In John 16, again, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We see the judgment of Christ against sin. The conviction of the world for sin. The conviction of righteousness that is ours because Christ, who is our righteousness, rules at the right hand of God the Father. And so here is the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of truth, who constitutes the advantage of the believer. Because He convicts the world of sin. And because Christ saves His brethren from enemies both without and within. Not only from the world and the devil that accuse from outside, but also from our flesh that commits sin from our depraved hearts. Praise be to God for the slandered Savior, who is our redemption, the truth of God's salvation, and who sends to us the Spirit of truth. Amen. Pray. Father, again, we thank you for truth. Make us to love it more, to speak it more joyfully, more carefully, more consistently, because the one who is the truth has saved us. And has saved us unto good works which you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We pray all these things for your glory through him and in his name we pray it. Amen.